St. Augustine famously said, as you see on the screen, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." He wrote this in his spiritual autobiography, The Confessions. "Although every person is born in trespasses and sins against a holy and righteous God," we recited this morning in the confession that was read earlier, "there is, by virtue of God's stamped image on each person, a fundamental inclination to worship. We run and we run and we run and we run after those things that look satisfying to our hungry souls. And after drinking deeply, we find they can't put our tired souls to rest." This is true of every person who has ever lived. In the place of God, we worship idols, exchanging worship for the creation in the place of our Creator. And at the end of all of our striving, every generation reaches the same conclusion: false worship can never fully satisfy the soul, because we were made to know and to love God. One author, James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, he writes this. He said, "What do you want? What do you want? That's the question. It is the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. Because our wants and longings and desires are the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behavior flow. Our wants reverberate from our hearts, the epicenter of the human person. Thus, Scripture counsels, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Proverbs 4. Before the Apostle Peter makes a number of glorious observations in the middle of chapter 2 about the new covenant people of God, about their new identity, about the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ, our cornerstone, we should remember that such a refashioned people are those people who have tasted and have seen that the Lord is good, that the Lord satisfies the hungry soul. So what do you want this morning? Where are your desires? Where is your heart? Where are their longings and desires rooted deep within you? Peter envisions it must be in the pure spiritual milk of the Word, specifically the Word of the Gospel and all that that entails. So before we are able to grow up into salvation, verse 2, we must be a people who know and crave, long for the life-giving nourishment of God's Word. So before we dive into our text this morning, verses 4 through 10, would you join me in praying that God's Spirit would open our eyes to truly receive nourishment from His Word for all of our needs today? Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. The hymn that we just sang, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," channels such rich biblical imagery of your faithfulness to guide your people throughout the ages. What hope we have, even in the midst of great suffering, that our brothers and sisters know so much more across the world than we know in small ways comparatively in our current day. And yet we know that you're with your people. Solid joys and lasting treasure. Help us to taste those solid joys, not the vapor-like here for a moment and gone fleeting pleasures of sin. Help us to drink deeply from your truth. And while we may not uncover all that is truly here before us, for indeed it is a deep and rich well, but we pray that we would grasp what we ought to by your Spirit's help. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as sojourners and exiles and foreigners and strangers, Peter's audience is to recognize that they are a pilgrim people. On this journey to their heavenly home, they will suffer like their Savior. It's to be expected. But their suffering need not dislodge that living hope. Indeed, they're to rejoice, he commands them, in the face of great suffering, because they have a fixed eternal inheritance that is being kept in heaven for them. In fact, God's own power is guarding it for them on the last day. What hope! And as they set their hope fully on Christ's return, on that future day, they are to live holy lives with fear and reverence before the Lord. They are to love one another earnestly, as we considered last week, with a sincere heart, avoiding all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all that rips the fabric of Christian unity. And in its place, the Christian community is marked by this sincere hunger for the words of God that are to reverberate among them and within them. Specifically, a hunger for the preaching of the gospel so that they may grow up into salvation. So continuing Peter's language of growing up into salvation and moving more deeply into his whole Bible understanding of how the new covenant people of God carry forward God's redemptive plans in Christ. In verses 4 through 10, Peter will quote or allude to many different Old Testament passages, one of which, Psalm 18, that we read earlier, that Josh read for us earlier, helping us see an audience of primarily Gentiles can now share in God's promises to Israel. We note Peter's next idea that is conveyed in verses 4 and 5, where Christians are built upon Christ for holy worship, designed for priestly worship. And what glory Peter must be seeing here. I was rereading Ephesians 3, reminding myself of the Apostle Paul coming unglued, as it were, as he just can't believe where he stands in redemptive history. The joy that he is privileged to see the unveiling of the mystery. That is, God is uniting Jew and Gentile in one spiritual people for the sake of his name. Similarly, Peter must be floored at the glory of this. And you and I should marvel in the same way. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter assumes conversion begins a lifelong coming before the Lord, as he says here, as you come to him. And what a precious short phrase that encapsulates so much of the privilege we are afforded as God's redeemed people. Do you take that for granted? Under the old covenant, only the high priest could come before the Ark of the Covenant once a year. And as one commentator writes, the right of priestly approach is now extended to all Christians. More on these priestly themes to come. But we are to come to a stone that is not dead. But like our future living hope, it is alive. It is a living stone. This stone is not a pile of rocks meant to be remembered like Israel's 12 stones at Gilgal after crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, as important as those teaching stones were from generation to generation, that they were to know something from those stones. No, this greater Joshua, Jesus' Hebrew name, would deliver his people fully and completely from sin and death and hell by means of his death, burial, and resurrection. This stone lives. It lives forevermore. And even though he was rejected by men, in God's sight, he was chosen and precious. Peter will allude to Psalm 118 here, as well as in verse 7. But the idea here is one in which builders examine rocks to see which are fit for building purposes. Perhaps there are some that just don't measure up. They have too many faults to them. They're misshaped, or they're not fitting the right criteria, so they are discarded, right? Casting some aside as unfit and useless. No doubt many of Peter's audience could relate as the castaways of this life. But God's value system is all that matters. Even the stone that the builders rejected was going to become God's chosen and precious cornerstone. Our world will always rank things according to what seems wise to them, but God's approval will stand, and it is all that matters. How deeply we can feel the pull of this world's value system, how easy it is to live for that measuring stick, so to speak. But just as our Savior, indeed, the promised one, the promised Messiah, was rejected by his own, we will similarly follow in his path. We continue reading in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. With Christ as the living stone, the foreknown, sanctified, and blood-washed children of God are living stones being pieced together into God's ever-expanding house-building project. These stones are not simply smaller living stones that are scattered about here and there throughout the world. These stones are united purposefully by a sovereign God into a house, into a spiritual house, into God's spiritual house, as Peter says. So such a metaphor would have been well known to Peter's audience. The temple was commonly referred to as God's house throughout the Old Testament, though it was well known that it did not hem God in any limiting sort of way, in the sense that if he's there, that means he's not there. We know, and they knew, God is omnipresent. He inhabits all space and time. In God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." When Jesus cleanses the temple, he exclaims, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Nowhere else in the New Testament are Christians called living stones in this exact way. But in multiple places, Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 7 and in Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 3. The Christian community as a whole is understood to inhabit the sacred space where God's covenantal presence resides, his presence to bless his people. In his helpful book on typology, understanding the Bible's promise-shaped patterns, an author by the name of Jim Hamilton writes, "If the whole world was constructed to be a cosmic temple, how does the church fit into that? The world was made for God to be present with his people, imaged by his people, known, served, and worshiped by his people. The church is the place where the omnipresent God is covenantally present, the place where God is known and served, and the place of the people who live out the inauguration of the new creation."
Paul describes this glorious reality in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, Jew and Gentile, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul speaks of the church collectively when he warns of God's judgment in 1 Corinthians 7. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. All of the yous in those two verses are plural. So collectively and corporately, these Christians form one temple, the household of God. As the spiritual house that God is building, these living stones depend on each other. They need one another for the integrity of the whole. The glory is obviously not merely in their individual parts, though every single one of us who have trusted in the gospel is a remarkable story of God's grace. But pieced together, what God is doing in total is stunningly glorious. It seems a great many Christians approach their salvation as if it were their Costco membership, where they roam about, you know what I'm talking about, unless you're diehard Sam's Club people. hope you endure. Where they roam about, just cherry-picking their way through the Christian life, like a consumer just selecting only the items that I enjoy and my family enjoys, but in no way standing in awe of the superstructure of it all or finding any notable identity within that people. In a word, they appreciate the large structure for how it benefits them personally, individually. Instead, our salvation is intended for a cosmic display of God's glory. We signal our love for that grand revealing of God's glory every time we die to ourselves and prioritize God's work in the earth above our own agendas. That is not to say we turn a blind eye to nurturing our own souls. Of course not. Paul speaks to us individually as being temples and our bodies being temples in themselves, the dwelling place of God. But corporately and collectively together, what a splendor we can behold. If God is building a spiritual house by means of his redeemed people, what are they to do within this house? Do they have a job of some kind? Well, the second half of verse 5 makes it clear that indeed they do. They are to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So how are Christians a holy priesthood? How do we understand that? Turn with me to Hebrews 5 for a moment. Hebrews 5, 1 through 4. Swishing of pages is always preferred over swiping, but, you know, not making a big deal. Turn with me there, Hebrews 5. From the New Testament's perspective, these verses summarize so much of the work of the priesthood under the Old Covenant. Verses 1 through 4 here. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness, and because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So when summarizing the priesthood under the old covenant, there is so much that could be said. And as a sidebar here, I'm greatly looking forward to our Bible conference this fall, which is going to be on a royal priesthood, taking that biblical theological theme that runs throughout the whole Bible. And David Schrock is going to be our speaker. And in September, he's going to come and narrow in and zoom in on the implications and the hope that this brings for us as believers. And so I've drawn from his short book that was sort of the impetus to why we thought this would be a great thing for us to go deeper in. He defines and does some summarizing of Hebrews 5 here and helps us see, definitionally, priests are consecrated mediators between God and his covenant people who stand to serve at God's altar, sanctifying God's holy place, sacrificing God's offerings, and speaking God's covenant. We could divide it up in different ways and expand on that, but I think an adequate summary for us. So where do priests serve? They serve before God's holy presence. What do priests do? Well, they sanctify God's house. They bring sacrificial blood to the altar, and they bless the people with their speech and their intercessory prayer and their benedictions and teaching. And who do they follow or submit to? Their high priest. Interestingly, God envisioned all of Israel being a kingdom that not merely contained priests, but that was comprised of priests in Exodus 19, a people who served the Lord collectively in holiness, who walked in the fear of the Lord, who accurately spoke the words of God throughout the whole earth. That vision culminates when the Apostle John begins his greeting, the book of Revelation, stating, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So if Christians are already a holy priesthood following their great high priest, who is the living stone, chosen and precious before God, what are these sacrifices that they are to offer before the Lord? I believe verse 9 is Peter's answer, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But lives fully submitted to proclaiming the excellencies of Christ in every area of life. More on that to come, but Peter's idea continues here. In the following verses, 6 through 8, Peter gives the reason or the grounds for what he declared earlier regarding Jesus being God's chosen and precious cornerstone. Ultimately, these next three verses form a line in the sand that says, in essence, what are you going to do with Jesus? What will you do with him? We see belief in Christ as the gateway to either divine honor or eternal shame. We read in verses 6 through 8, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." In verse 6, Peter grounds his assertion that Jesus is God's cornerstone in this quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Here in that context, Isaiah is issuing a warning to Ephraim, against Ephraim. And he warns that they should not trust in human strength. They should not trust in military force or in foreign power alliances and the like. But they must trust solely in the foundation that is the Lord and His Word. And ultimately, in a messianic deliverer who would Himself become Zion's cornerstone. And if they reject God's chosen foundation, they will perish in their shameful rejection of Him. Verses 7 and 8 quote portions of Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 for additional support as Peter makes his case that Jesus is the living cornerstone who just cannot be ignored. Although rejected by the builders, those who God sovereignly used in redemptive history to play a large part in Israel's history, Christ Jesus is chosen by God. So all people must either believe in Him and receive honor or reject Him and receive shame. You will either submit to Him and share in the spoils of His glorious triumph over sin, death, and the devil, or you will stumble. It's Peter's choice word. You will stumble over Him in disbelief to your everlasting ruin. This is a call that you cannot ignore Jesus. If Jesus cannot be ignored, facing Him is then just a matter of time. It's just a timing issue. It's not a to face Him or not to face Him. You will. All people will. Why face Him later? Hearing only, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, when you could face Him today and feel the shame of your sin removed through the cleansing, atoning blood of Christ the Redeemer. So, friend, do not stumble tomorrow. Rather, submit today to know the Lord. Verse 8 ends, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This verse clearly informs us that disobedience to the word, most likely that word of the gospel that Peter was expounding at the end of chapter 1, is why unbelievers stumble over Christ the cornerstone. It is a rejection of the word of the gospel. But the last phrase, as they were destined to do, has been a challenging one for many to come to terms with, to accept. Indeed, it provokes questions about the nature of human free will, of sovereign election, of divine reprobation, and on and on. How can it be that those who stumble over Christ on account of their disobedience to the word are held responsible by God while He Himself destined them to stumble? The tension causes our brains to hurt sometimes. But such is a compatibility that we believe by faith. God is not the author of evil, nor does He tempt any person to sin. And yet He sovereignly chooses some to salvation and passes over others. Certain advocates of free will would approach this verse advocating that God appoints the result of disobeying His word, which is determined by human choice, the result of that being shame. But this is simply not what the verse states. Even very literally in how we put it together, it just wouldn't make sense to come to that conclusion. The final phrase of verse 8, as they were destined to do, more literally, unto which they were appointed, refers to both their stumbling and their disobeying. He determined both. Regarding this passage, Nicelli writes, God destined that certain people would reject Jesus, the cornerstone. God appointed it. God planned it without being guilty of sin Himself. Tom Schreiner summarizes helpfully, those who disbelieve stumble over the stone, who is Christ. They stumble over Christ because they refuse to believe in him and obey him. People who stumble and disobey are responsible for their refusal to trust in Christ. And yet God has appointed, without himself being morally responsible for the sin of unbelievers, that they will both disobey and stumble. At the end of the day, our acceptance and our belief in the scriptures is not based on the level of how much we like what we read. It is not commensurate with our feelings about it. We want to be a people who believe all that the Bible says, not simply the parts we like or the parts that just make the most sense to us. Furthermore, our response should be a deeper amazement at God's foreknowledge and predestining work that he would open any of our eyes to salvation. And what a mercy that is. And even directly following what we just read in Psalm 118, the psalmist says, this work, the stone that the builders rejected and all that that entails, this is glorious in God's sight and it is glorious in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made and we will rejoice in his sovereign will. So Peter returns to verses 9 and 10. In 9 and 10, to employing well-worn language reserved for Old Testament Israel and begins applying it to these scattered, displaced Gentiles. We see in verses 9 and 10 the worship of Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So contrasting here, the destruction of the wicked at the end of verse 8, the glorious alternative is provided. Peter cites Exodus 19:6, deploying the precise language Moses used when constituting Israel as a nation. But here, applying it to the church, regardless of ethnicity or race, but assigned according to faith in Christ, the cornerstone. Members of God's spiritual household are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Their identity markers are no longer ethnic or geographical, but spiritual and determined by what a person makes of Jesus. To believe or to stumble, it all hinges on him. As a royal priesthood, their sacred service is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The Apostle Paul tells the Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So believers are both priests and sacrificial victims, just as Christ is the self-sacrificing high priest who stands as our head. So no longer are birds, bulls, or lambs to be sacrificed on altars, but rather our very bodies, spiritually, before the Lord. And that they are living sacrifices, just as we have a living hope in the living stone, that is Christ. And with our bodies, we are to pour forth praise. Pour forth praise. Personally and corporately, we are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us out of darkness and into spiritual light. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer was arguably the doctrine that caused the Protestant Reformation to take hold as it did in 16th century Europe. Parishioners were no longer to be unthinking spectators watching worship each week while understanding little to none of it. They were to actively render sacrifice of praise from their own lips, from their own lives. They were to know the God of the Bible for themselves as they read the scriptures for themselves. And they were to actively proclaim with their voices in worship through songs and prayers the greatness of their Redeemer. Serving God as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, is all-encompassing for the people of God. And it ought to encompass our every waking thought to some degree, at least what we should strive for. We wake up, and what do we need to remember? I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His salvation has called me out of the darkness of sin. So I need to behold more and more and more of the glorious light that is in the face of Jesus Christ and the glory that I see there. As a holy royal priesthood, we are granted temple service duties to labor in God's presence among his redeemed saints, to build them up and to show off the spectacular grace of God. So your life, brother or sister, should broadcast something. It should broadcast and publish the transforming power of the gospel. Is that true for you? Is there something else that you love to broadcast far more? It's as if it's a channel that doesn't come on very often. In my reading through the Old Testament this year, it's just been a recurring theme that populates God's counsel to Israel more than anything else, it would seem. That consistent reminder to what he has done for them. Are you not the same people that I delivered for the sake of my name from bondage in Egypt? Did I not save you from slavery? You are my people now. It would seem the whole Bible draws on this Exodus event, pointing us towards that even greater, deeper Exodus accomplished by our Christ. Once you were not a special privileged people, but now you are God's people. Deuteronomy 7:6-8 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So just as Israel was set apart as holy to the Lord and saved from the jaws of slavery and death in Egypt for the purpose of showing the whole world the greatness of God's faithful love, so now Peter's audience is to marvel at an even greater exodus, which would cleanse the hearts of all God's covenant people through faith in a Messiah who would live, die, and rise to be installed as heaven's only perfect prophet, high priest, and eternal king. Once you didn't receive mercy, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To receive mercy from Jesus is what must characterize chiefly every servant of Christ. It cannot be skipped. I was reflecting on that as Justin was praying. To what great good does it do to any person to skip over their sin before a holy God? Only bad things flow from that. To recall the heaviness of our sin before a holy God is to highlight the greatness of the redemption we have in our Savior. Are you living in response to the mercy of a crucified, risen, and reigning Lord? In response to. Behold the mercy of your Savior with each passing day, friends. Speak with him in prayer, simply adoring him for being the great conqueror of your sin. We all know the temptation to get to, Lord, would you just please do such and such, just this. A former professor called them the just prayers. Just this, just this, just do this, Lord, just do this. It's so easy to go there, requesting God to do things that sure seems to conform him to our glorious vision for the world, rather than sitting in our status as a redeemed sinner before a holy, wise, and sovereign God. Recognize the nature of being a living stone in God's spiritual house and humbly take responsibility that by God's grace you will live your life built on Christ, the cornerstone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you believe that? All other ground, all other rocks, all other foundations are going to let you down, even lead to your destruction. Tell the Lord how hard it is, in full transparency, to believe that. Because our world is so completely filled with little saviors that say, you can build your life on me. Sure, I'll keep you safe. I'll give you purpose. I'll give you hope. I'll give you identity. I'll give you community. I'll give you joy. All other ground but Christ is sinking sand. Churches that believe that truth will invariably sing in a manner that sends the unequivocal message, Christ alone is our cornerstone. Churches that believe that truth will pray with and pray for one another in a manner that clearly says, Christ is Lord. Churches that believe that truth will generously invest their time and their resources in ways that clearly declare Christ is everything. The famous Leaning Tower of Pisa is just a classic example of what happens when the foundation of a building is compromised. Built in the late 1300s to house the bell for the Pisa Cathedral, the foundation of the tower was not correctly fortified for the size of the structure that was about to be built, and the dense clay bed beneath the tower slowly settled, giving the tower a 10-degree angle shortly after its construction. 600 tons of counterweight were added hundreds of years later to compensate for those foundation errors that were made. Our lives are not that different. We will similarly want to fall and to lean and to crumble eventually if our foundation is anything other than Christ, our living stone, chosen and precious in the sight of God, the cornerstone of our faith. I return to the question that we began with. What do you want? What do you deeply want? Where are the desires of your heart this morning? That's the question. The first, last, most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. Are the desires of your heart in line with your new identity in Christ? Do you want him to be the foundation of your soul? Do you desire the worship of Christ above all else in life. And as you spend a few moments here in silent reflection, in just a moment, I invite you to use this time to open your heart up before the Lord, asking for reshaped desires that would say all other ground is sinking sand. Christ alone is all I need. Let us root the privilege of our priestly service before the God of heaven in his chosen and precious cornerstone. I invite you to stand and take that moment of silent reflection together. Let's pray in silence now.